And if you would, take your Bibles and turn with me to the book of 2 Corinthians. I'm going to read two brief passages here today. Again, I had the opportunity to study this whole passage in some more depth this week, and I just want to remind you, if you have not mined the treasures of 2 Corinthians, particularly this early part of 2 Corinthians recently, this is a wondrous exposition of the good news of the gospel of Christ. It speaks of the blessings and also the perils of the apostles as they go forth. Paul speaks of them as jars of clay to show the surpassing power that belongs to God and not to us. This is the place in 2 Corinthians 4, verse 6. God, who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. There's just some amazing statements, and we're going to look at a few of those today in 2 Corinthians. Excuse me. So we'll read the end of chapter 3, and then we'll jump down to verse 13 in chapter 4. So we'll begin reading 2 Corinthians chapter 3, and I'd like to begin at verse 12. So 2 Corinthians 3 and verse 12. "Since we have such a hope, we are very bold, not like Moses, who would put a veil over his face so that the Israelites might not gaze at the outcome of what was being brought to an end. But their minds were hardened. For to this day, when they read the old covenant, that same veil remains unlifted, because only through Christ is it taken away. Yes, to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their hearts. But when one turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit." And then jumping down to chapter 4 and verse 13, we'll read here to the end of the chapter. 2 Corinthians 4, 13. "Since we have the same spirit of faith, according to what has been written," and here he quotes from Psalm 116, "I believed, and so I spoke. We also believe, and so we also speak, knowing that he who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus and bring us with you into his presence. For it is all for your sake, so that as grace extends to more and more people, it may increase thanksgiving to the glory of God. So we do not lose heart, though our outer self is wasting away. Our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light, momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal." This is the eternal and abiding Word of God. Well, I don't know when the last time you had a veil on was. Many of you ladies, I'm sure, wore a veil on your wedding day. We've all had somewhat less sightly veils that we have worn, and I still do carry one around just in case, and it's not a very pretty or nice veil. But I want you to think about today the metaphor of a veil, because I'm persuaded that if we can understand how Paul is using the metaphor of a veil today, then we can understand the distinction between worship in the Old Testament and worship in the New Covenant. Today, my thesis is that true worship is spiritual, reformational, and confessional. And let me say that word correctly, spiritual, reformational. I want to emphasize today the reforming that is the Reformation, and then confessional. Oh, friends, as long as we live in the flesh, the world is always crowding us. I don't know how the world crowds you. It may be through advertising. It may be through movies. It may be through your besetting sins. It may be through your debt. It may be through frustrating relationships. It may be through your jealousy of the people around you. It may be through your guilt. It may be through that sense of absolute chaos that consumes your mind when you hear the bad news day after day after day after day like a drumbeat. How is the world crowding you right now? Because, friends, we can feel boxed in a corner. We can feel painted in such that there is no way to get out. And that's when we become desperate. Surely, as our faithful Savior equips us for glory, there is nothing we need more than to be drawn again and again into the reformational presence of the eternal God. Friends, I'm persuaded that true worship is all too rare in our very religious society. And so I want to challenge you today with this question. Are you committed with an unveiled face to beholding God's glory? Is God the great treasure, the pearl of great price that you will sell everything else in order that you may know Him who is eternal life? Remember that eternal life is not some thing that you're given. It's something that you possess as you know God, as you are connected to Him. I would remind you, as a matter of etymology, the word religion has fallen on very hard times because religion has been subsumed under the realm of historical anthropology. Religion is what people did before we got enlightened. And so it's about meaningless things, and religion becomes a bad word. But first of all, our first freedom in this country is religious liberty. And so we can't lose that word. We need to remember what religion is. Religio. Re meaning again, and ligio, from which we get the word ligament. It's a connection. It's a tie or a bond, a band, if you will. And so you have ligaments, bands in your body that make your skeleton able to do amazing things. To have religion is to be bound again to the Creator that you forgot. The re part means you forgot Him, and the ligio part means now you've been rebound to Him. Is your religion infused with the sense of coming before Almighty God with an unveiled face. Now, as we begin in this passage today, and particularly in verses 14 and 15, we need to remember that Paul is using this metaphor of the veil with regard to Moses' face. Moses would go into the presence of God, and he would come out, and apparently there was a physical, visible glow off of him as a result of being in the presence of God. And this really unnerved the people of Israel. They were very afraid of him. Can you imagine trying to talk with somebody that had like 5,000 watts of electricity shining out of their body? And you're like, yeah, hi, well, let's see. I can't really process your question right now. But apparently that's some of what was going on. As Moses had been in the presence of God, he was reformed. There was something that happened physically to his body. And the people couldn't take it. And thus, Moses veiled himself. And that physical veil over Moses' face becomes a metaphor that Paul is then using to remind us that in the Old Testament, the light was not fully shining. That there were shadows. That there was darkness in the land, that the fullness of the morning, of the light, had not yet come. And Moses is reminding us that those who reject Christ, oh yes, we believe in the one true God, but not in his Son, are those who are still living with a shadow. And so he says, look at verse 15, yes, to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their hearts. But when one turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. Now, the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. Friends, we need to see that the thing that sets the heart free is being united to Christ. His death becomes our death to sin, and his resurrection becomes our new life in the Spirit. We are made new if we are in Christ. And so today we come to what is our final sermon here on this subject of come, let us worship him. And I want to conclude by reminding us that if you have a veil over your face, then you are not yet stepping into the fullness of what true worship is. There's three points I'd like to draw out of this passage here today. The first is that true worship is spiritual. Now I want you to think about and remember the quandary that the Jewish people in Paul's day found themselves in. By the way, it's a similar quandary today. On one hand, they believe and they confess, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void. Darkness was over the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. On one hand, here's God creating and the Spirit of God hovering. But on the other hand, we say, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Therefore, God, there can be no diversity within God. God is a single, solitary being. Thus, Jesus is an imposter, and it was right that he was crucified. Do you see the logic here? Do you see why this metaphor of the veil is so powerful? I love God the Father, I just hate his Son. I believe in the one true God, but that God doesn't actually enter into saving work anymore, apparently. And again, my point is not to be rhetorical today. But I want you to understand that true worship is at its heart spiritual. Look at verse 16. But when one turns to the Lord, The veil is removed. To turn to the Lord, to run to the Lord, to believe the word of the Lord is to have this veil removed. Now the Lord is the Spirit. And where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. I chuckled when I read this verse this week because this is a very familiar verse to me. I grew up in Indianapolis, Indiana. And the Pulliam family were the owners of not one, but three newspapers across the state. And one of the things that Eugene Pulliam did as a matter of principle, because his father before him had done it, was to print in the masthead 2 Corinthians 2:17, where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. And so I grew up going out to get the newspaper and seeing that and being reminded of the Christian faith of a newspaper publisher who, by the way, was pretty committed to straight-on journalism, something I treasure more and more. But I want you to consider that Paul begins this meditation on how it is that we live in right relationship with God by meditating upon the Spirit. He says, where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. There, hearts are set free by the supernatural regenerating power of God in the gospel. This message fits with all the other things that we've been thinking about over the last number of weeks. We studied John 4:24. Now, God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit. Our hearts must be changed by the power of God if we're going to enter into this life of worship, into this long journey of worship that culminates with entrance into the presence of God. Friends, true worship is spiritual. Are you a spiritual person? Are you aware of how the world is intent on drumming your spirituality out of you? Do you see the ways in which secularism is on the march and wiping out of our minds and definitely out of our public lives? What a powerful thing it is today to hold hands and pray in a restaurant. Do you do that? What a powerful thing it is to just mention the name Jesus in a political rally. Oh, that's one place we do not want to mix religion and politics. Or do we? Are we trying to live a morality-free politics in our society today? Is Jesus Lord of all? Is that reality, or is that some medieval fantasy of Jesus freaks? Friends, do you believe that you belong body and soul to the one Creator God who made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that is in them? Or do you believe that you are some random thing that just happened? Does your life have meaning and purpose? If so, what is it? What is the thing that everything else relates to? God. God the Creator. God the Redeemer. God the Glorifier. God who is the Creator and the Savior and the King over all the kings of the earth. Oh, friends, consider the claims of Christ. There's another verse in John 5:25 where Jesus says, "Truly I say to you, an hour is coming and is now here when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live." They were dead, and now they're alive. This is how Jesus describes the going forth of the word of the Son of God. Have you heard the voice of the Son of God, and have you been made a new creature through being united to Christ? True worship is spiritual. The Apostle Paul describes it this way in Philippians 3. For we are the circumcision who worship God by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. Now here's a whole nother dimension of spiritual worship. Spiritual worship puts no confidence in the created things, in the things of this world, in what we wear, or in our pedigree, or in our wealth, or our poverty, in our race, in our political affiliation. We put no confidence in the flesh. Do not love the things of the world. The desires of the flesh are deceitful, friends. We need to see and we need to understand that God's purpose is nothing less than the complete transformation of our being as a human being. The little Hazel over here, she has begun a long journey. And mom and dad have a really, really, really important part to play in that journey, at least the earliest part of it, and really all the way through. But think about this journey that God has put you on, that God has put your brother or your sister or your spouse or your parent on. And friends, this is a journey of worship. It's a journey of living in light of the fact that the veil has been ripped off and that we see God as He truly is, Father, Son, and Spirit. This leads us to the second point this morning, and that is true worship is not only spiritual, but true worship is reformational. And I have in mind here the Protestant Reformation, and I believe that there was a wondrous reformation of worship in the Protestant Reformation. So I have that in mind in the background today. But I really am burdened that we think about this word in, again, its root meaning. For something to be reformed implies that it's been deformed. For something to be reformed means there is someone who is doing the reforming. Look with me here at now at chapter 4, verses 15, 16, and 17. It says, "For it is all for your sake, so that as grace extends to more and more people, it may increase thanksgiving to the glory of God. So we do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day." I'll stop there for a moment. I want you to think about this principle of reformational worship. That is, the more that we see the power of sin, the more we see the deceitfulness of sin in the world, the more we're pressed and we're pushed back to the true God and to His worship. Notice it says here, we do not lose heart, though our outer self is wasting away. And I was thinking about what are the different ways that the writers of Paul, of this, the original readers of Paul's letter, would be wasting away. And I thought, well, let's think about, were they a church like ours? Are there people who are keenly aware of the fact that they are outwardly wasting away through aging? Yes. Are there people who are keenly aware that they are wasting away through sickness? Are there people aware that they're wasting away through the grinding down of the world upon their consciences, and they're living and they're afraid that they may not make it to the kingdom of God? I'm confident there were. Today, members of our congregation are facing life-threatening diseases. Today, people are wasting away through the wandering far from Christ. We waste away in many different ways. But notice that reformational worship involves something that comes back to you daily. Though you are, though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. Friends, is this your experience? Do you come to worship hungry? Do you come to worship needing something for this week? Do you come with your heart wide open, or is it just the thing you do? It's the first day, and this is the time I get up, and here's what I do, and I put on my clothes, and I do this. And I'll tell you, as a pastor, it's easy to fall into that mechanical going through of motions. But true worship is reformational. I realize I haven't yet been fully formed, and in fact, in various ways, I have been deformed. And thus, I need to be reformed. We are renewed every day. I also want you to look at verse 15. Paul's talking about all the things that are going on. This speaking, we believe, so we spoke, knowing that God, who, and here he's aligning squarely with the Pharisees, because we saw Jesus rise from the dead, we know that we also will rise from the dead, and we will go with Jesus and with you, those believers who are reading his letter, into God's presence. What a glorious thing to look forward to. All of this is for your sake. The gospel is for you, friend. It's so that you can have hope in the midst of a hopeless world. It's so you can say, wow, the greatest thing they can do to me is take my life. It's already wasting away. But the very act of taking the life of a Christian is the means by which God ushers that Christian into his presence. Why are we so scared? Why are we so up in arms and fearful right now? We need to be reformed as a church, as Christ's church in the world. We need to remember that there's nothing new, that finally, after many, many decades, we're like the rest of the world, where true believers may be in a minority. Let's get used to it. It's like everybody else in the every other believer in a lot of other countries in the world. That we need to be circumspect in what we say. That we need to be wise as serpents and harmless as doves. But friends, the solution is not in the government. The solution is not in radical individualism. The solution is not out there in the world. The solution is we must draw near to God. We must know who we are by knowing whose we are. Do you belong to him? And is worship a reformational part of your life? This leads us to verse 17. Notice what it says. This light, momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. Now, Paul has not been afraid to talk to the Corinthians previously about the afflictions in detail. This man has been in jail. This man has been beaten with rods. This man has faced shipwreck. This man has gone without all kinds of things. and he does not lose heart. Yes, things are hard. Yes, there are times when we go through difficulties in this world. But these things are light and momentary afflictions that the sovereign God is using to bring to us something glorious. These things are preparing for us this weight of glory. They are preparing in us a hunger and a longing. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall see God. This leads us then to the final point this morning, verse 18. True worship is confessional. Look at the last verse. This is where Paul concludes this section. As we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. Notice first the irony here. We look to things that are unseen. Clearly, he's not talking about your eyesight. I'm thankful I don't have quite as much trouble as Larry did this morning because I had my eyesight renewed recently. And I praise God that the cataracts on my eyes were removed and I can see clearly. But guess what? That doesn't help me see the things that Paul is talking about here. We look to things that are unseen. Why is that a necessity? Because of the nature of things. If you can see it, it's temporary. If you can, and he uses this fascinating word here, it's translated, I think, a good translation in the ESV, are transient. The word here is proskara, or proskaira. The word kairos is the word for time. And so literally this word means toward or in time. The things that are proskaira are temporary, are passing, or are transitory. They're here and then they're gone. But the things that are unseen are eternal. Friends, in the medieval period, the church became focused upon the external forms of worship. Became focused upon gathering to itself the imperial authority of the church. The church began to act much more like a state than it did like the church. One author calls it the smells and bells of the church. But notice here that Paul is teaching us to move in a different direction. He's calling upon us to look upon the things that are unseen. For truly, friends, it is only as we look beyond this visible, physical creation and all the things in it, and as we fix our eyes in faith upon the eternal and unchanging Creator, that we are rooted in ultimate reality. We don't have that North Star of Christianity, the eternal things, God Himself, the Creator. Then we begin to guide our lives, to fix our compasses by things that are moving, by things that are always changing. I don't know if you're like me, but the rate at which things are always changing right now is the only constant. Think about what has happened as we've left our first love, as we've moved ourselves as a nation from the eternal things of God, from the Ten Commandments of God, to the 10,000 commandments of men. Which commandments are we following now? What are the buzzwords that are the new morality? And those will be enforced. They will be enforced. Are we teaching people to look past the things of this world, the crises of this world, to look to the one true God who loves us and sent His Son so that we might have life in this life and in the life that's to come. So let's speak practically in conclusion today. One of the most important functions of our confessional standards, and here I have in mind particularly the Westminster Confession, as well as the other historic confessions of the church, is that they lead us to careful reflection upon the nature of God. They lead us to the gospel. They lead us to the moral law of God, things that are unchanging and things that are eternal. The Protestant Reformation was a return not to the church, but to the gospel. It was a turn from putting one's faith in whatever the church said to ultimately putting faith in the gospel of Jesus Christ, in his death, in his resurrection, and his ascension. The heart of true worship, the heart of biblical worship, is the gospel. The gospel that has been once for all delivered to the saints. It is the truth as it has been revealed in the new covenant through Jesus Christ and his apostles. The gospel is not negotiable. The gospel is not merely emotional. We don't create my gospel truth inside ourselves. Rather, the gospel is an objective promise. It's a promise we discover. It's a door we enter through. It's a hope that outlives and outshines all the other hopes of this world. Friends, to have an unveiled face is to see God as he truly is, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So I pray that you would be renewed in true worship that is spiritual, that is reformational, and that is confessional. Let's close together in prayer. O Lord our God, how we thank you for the great love with which you've loved us. How we thank you that in the new covenant, you would not have us veil our faces. Rather, you would have us reflect the glory of God as it shines upon us in the face of Jesus. O Christ, thank you that you showed your face here on the earth. Thank you that we saw who you truly are there on the Mount of Transfiguration where your face shone like lightning. And we pray, Lord, that something of that glory might reflect upon us as we gaze upon your face week after week, day after day, year after year in our lives. And Lord, we pray that people might see Christ in us because we are zealous worshipers of him. We'll give you thanks for it in Jesus' name. Amen.